You come to Ephesians 5:25 and you go, okay, this is about husbands and wives. Are you going to preach about husbands and wives? No, I am not. And this passage is about husbands and wives. But in the middle of it, we catch a little glimpse of Christ's heart for us because Paul uses it as a pattern for us. So look for the heart of Christ in this passage. Husbands, love your wives. In what way? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. What is Christ's heart for the church? Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. It is the church that Christ died for. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, it says, be imitators of God. We know that we are to have the mind of Christ. A lot of times you'll hear people say, I just want to have the heart of Christ for the lost, for the world, and we should, that's good. Or I want to have the heart of Christ for the poor. When I see the poor, I want to have the heart of Christ, and that's good, and we should. But do you desire to have the heart of Christ for the church? Do you desire to view the church the way Christ does? And the illustration Paul is using here is primarily of the church as Christ's body. Yes, there's some overtones of the church as Christ's bride, but the main emphasis is that Christ loves the church the way you love your own body. You take care of your body. You like your body to be healthy. You like your body to be comfortable. We go to great lengths to make sure that we're comfortable. We nourish, we cherish our bodies, and that's the way Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. And so you can't really separate love for Christ from love for Christ's body. I can't say I love myself, but I hate my body. So I really enjoy being hungry because I like that pain. Yeah, I hate myself. Haha, suffer. You don't do that. You love yourself. That's why you don't like to be suffering. Christ loves his body. And if you're going to love Christ, that means you're going to love Christ's body. You're going to have Christ's heart for his church. And what kind of love is it? It's ultimate, committed, sacrificial love. The kind of love that dies for someone. Christ loves us unto death. And if we're going to have the heart of Christ for the church, that's the kind of love we have for the church. Now, let's stop right now and define our terms. Maybe you're uncomfortable when I say you should have sacrificial, committed love for the church, because you think I'm talking about an institution. You think I'm talking about Grace Bible Church of Menifee Incorporated. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what this passage is talking about. When the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about people. Christ didn't die for an institution. Christ didn't die for an abstract concept. Christ died for a group of people. Those people are called the church. The church is just the term that the New Testament uses for genuine believers. So Christ died for people, for his people, as we saw last week. And so the heart of Christ is sacrificial, committed love for his people, the church. And so if we're going to love Christ that way, we're going to love his body. If we're going to have the heart of Christ, we will have that same sacrificial, devoted, committed love. Turn now to Romans 12. We'll pursue a little further this idea of what it means to be part of Christ's body. Not only do we love his body because it's Christ, but because we are part of it. If you're a Christian, you're in the body of Christ. Romans 12, we'll begin in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, okay, using the analogy of a human body, so we, Christians, who are many, are one body in Christ. Okay? So just like your human body has different parts, but it's one body. The church has many people, but we're all one because we're all in Christ. Look at the rest of that verse. And individually members one of another. Because you are in Christ's body, you are linked, you are connected to other believers. We are a group. We are a unit as the people of God, as the body of Christ. So that means some things. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Okay? Then he's going to talk about different gifts and how we use them for each other, because we're members of one of another. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortations. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. These are the ways we're to be serving each other. Then he gives us this short and quick list of commands. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, and he goes on. These are all things that we do because we're in Christ, because we are members of Christ's body, and because we are members one of another. So we're serving each other. And we could go many other places in Scripture, dozens of other places in Scripture, and find that little phrase, one another, and how it tells us to relate to each other. The New Testament is full of commands of how we relate to one another. I've put just a sampling of them here. Let's read through these and think about how we are part of Christ's body. We are members one of another, and so that means something. I'm just going to read through these. 1 Corinthians 12. God has so composed the body that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. You should care for the members of the body of Christ the same way you care for your body. Galatians 5. Through love, serve one another. You could preach a whole sermon just on those five words. Hebrews 10. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Okay? Now we're talking about forethought. I'm supposed to sit and think about how I can encourage you to love and good deeds. Encouraging one another. Galatians 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I'm supposed to be looking for other believers who are struggling with sin and intervene in their life and restore them back to spiritual health. That word restore is a medical term for setting a bone. It's a painful process, but it's for their good. That's our responsibility to one another because we are part of the same body. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have an obligation to each other. How about this one? James 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We don't like that. Now, these one another commands aren't just a list of responsibilities. I come back to the first page. We'll go to the second page in a minute. We're going to park here for a minute. The page break worked out really well. I'm glad. So we'll stay on the first page. These one another commands, and there are literally dozens of them. I mean, 55, 59, depending on how you count. Let me encourage you to do something. Get a concordance. That would be the hard way. There's a Strong's on the back table you can have for free. Or better yet, use Bible software or a website like Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible, whatever you like. And do a search for that phrase, one another or for each other, and do a study of all of them. Or if you're even lazier than that, you can just Google one another phrases in the New Testament, and you'll get like really nice PDFs that other people have made for you. All right. Study them and see what they tell you, not about just what you're supposed to do, but what they tell you about what being a Christian is supposed to look like. As we look at lists like this, they're showing us in vivid terms that we're now part of a group. We're intertwined together. We're part of a family. And we're supposed to be in close, dependent relationship with each other. We need each other in order to accomplish God's purposes for His glory. He wants to use the church to declare His glory to the world. And there are specific things He wants to accomplish. And the center of all that is making us more like Christ. He redeems people and He makes us more like Christ. Well, how do you do that? do you do that by yourself? That is not the way God designed it. As soon as you become a Christian, you are put into a body of people that you need in order to accomplish God's purposes for your Christian life. Now, Americans are very independent. We like to be a self-made man. And that is not the way God has designed the Christian life. Your faith is very personal. You're not saved as a group. Your faith is very personal, but your faith is not private. God never intended us to be Lone Ranger Christians, off in a corner, just me and my Bible and God. God puts you into a family. And then God gives us 55, 59 commands of things that we're to do for one another. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that you need each other. Meaning, I need you and you need me. You can't live your Christian life without the rest of the church. And the rest of the church can't live their Christian life without you. We are a family. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be in Christ's body. Becoming part of a larger whole. Becoming part of the church. The people of God. It's like you're on a football team. All right? This is a kind of a crude analogy. I don't know anything about football. I'm using this for your benefit. All right? It's like being drafted onto a football team, right? And you're all on the team. But there's one objective, right? Get the ball to the end zone. End zone, right? Yeah. I'm kidding, Scott. You have one objective. And you all need each other. And you all have jobs to do. Okay, you are going to go there and block him. You're going to run wide and create a diversion. You're going to run straight through. You're going to pass. Okay? What happens if one person on that team decides, I don't need them. I'm just going to take the ball and run. What do we call that? Call that a quarterback sack, right? The other guys don't know that's going to happen. Huh? Or what if the defensive linemen decide, forget those guys. I'm going to go over here and check out the paint striping and make sure everything's all right, you know. And the play's going on and he's over here with his ruler. Yeah, that's good. Okay. He's not going to be on the team for very long. Now, what do you say if someone drafts you onto a team and you go, okay, I want to be part of your team. I'm going to meet your objectives. And I'm going to come to some practices, you know, when I'm free, if I can't think of anything else to do. I'll even come to some games. I might even invite people to come to the games. Are you a team member? Do the members just attend to the games, or do they participate in what the team is accomplishing? Now, that's a crude analogy, but it's really a more serious situation than that, isn't it? Because you haven't been recruited for a football team. You've been drafted into an army at wartime. And everyone else in your battalion needs you to accomplish the objective. Now you can say, I've got this. I'm going to be the army all by myself and I'll go over here and do my thing. Well, you know what? That might feel like it's working for you. And you might even be able to avoid getting shot. But you're not going to be accomplishing the objective for which you were drafted into the army. Because the battalion functions as a unit to accomplish one person. And you got this guy running communication and this guy goes ahead to get intel. And these guys are watching each other's back. Look out, you're going to step on a landmine. I don't need you. I got this. You're part of a group. And you're taking orders from someone else. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. He recruited you into the army for his purposes. For his glory. As he's working out his plan of redemption. And we look at these one another passages and we see what our function is supposed to be in order to accomplish that purpose. And we see that we need each other. Okay, look at this list. 1 Corinthians 12, the last line. Have the same care for one another. Okay, that means that you need to be caring for others. And that means you need to be cared for by others. All right, Galatians 5, through love, serve one another. That means you need to be serving and you need to be served. God has designed your Christian life to need that. All right? Hebrews 10. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The other people in the church need you to be strategizing how to stimulate them in their Christ-likeness. And you need other people who are doing that for you. And if you don't have that, you can't function in your Christian life the way God designed it. We can go through all these lists, and I encourage you to do that. Look them up and see what you need and what other people in the church need. All right, but who do these apply to? Okay, when the Apostle Paul writes and he says, love one another, who is that? Who is my one another? I could ask. All right, is it everyone that you've ever met? Are you to be sacrificially devoted and committed to every person you've ever met? Obviously not. Clearly, he's referring to Christians because he's writing to churches. He writes to the Christians of the church at Galatia, and he says, do this for one another. He's talking to Christians. Okay, but we know that the church is also universal. You know, we're all in one body. So this must mean I'm supposed to be doing this for every Christian in the world. Okay, to answer that question, just look at all 50-some of these verses and ask yourself, can I really effectively do this for every Christian in the world? And the answer is obviously not. These commands were given to a group of Christians in a specific geographic area, the church at Ephesus, Galatia, Menifee. That's the way God designed it. That's the way it plays out in the New Testament. Okay, so what about other Christians that I know? You know, I know lots of Christians. I have friends in Ohio and South Carolina, and we're all Facebook friends, and I do try to encourage them. And as I have occasion to, I try to fulfill these commands. But I can't be stimulating to love and good works. I can't be carefully caring for the soul of every Christian that I know. The clear implication is that our focus is on a clearly defined, specific group of Christians, a group to whom we are uniquely joined and with whom we are in loving, committed relationship. In other words, we're talking about a local church. So read the one another's and ask yourself, okay, a few questions. The things I'm supposed to be doing, the things that others need from me, and the things that I need from them, can I effectively accomplish that in 15 minutes on a Sunday morning between services? Are you accomplishing that objective right now while you sit here listening to me? Are you serving one another in love? Are you stimulating one another to love and good works? Are you looking to see if someone is being overtaken in a fault so that you can enter their life and restore them? You cannot function as a church just in this 2 hours on Sunday morning. Read the list of one another's. It's impossible. Ask yourself the question. And then ask the question, since that's true, am I deliberately, purposefully placing myself in the kinds of relationships and in the kinds of physical situations where this can take place? Okay, if it's your responsibility, and it is, if it's your responsibility to know what's going on in the spiritual life of your brothers and sisters, and if there's sin that they're struggling with, it's your job to encourage them and to help them overcome that and to correct them when they're rebelling. How can you fulfill that objective? What kind of relationship do you have to have with that person? What kind of physical, logistical situation do you have to put yourself in with that person for that to be possible? Maybe you have to go out to coffee. Maybe you have to have meals in one another's homes. This week, we had someone over to our house for dinner. And it was such a joyous time as we sat for 2 hours and talked about the Lord and talked about His Word and talked about what He's doing in our lives and what we're learning. And I won't embarrass Carlos by telling you who it was. But it was a blessed time of fellowship. Functioning the way we're supposed to function. Encouraging one another. You know, and part of it was chit-chat. But it was purposeful chit-chat. We're getting to know each other. You know, what's your job like? Where do you work? What are your plans? Did we talk about the weather? Maybe for 30 seconds? I don't know. But, you know, building relationships. Getting to know people. That's part of functioning the way God designed the church to function. So that we can accomplish the purpose for which He has called us to be His people. Something I just mentioned about that evening with Carlos. the center of our time, by God's grace, was the Word of God. We were fellowshipping around the Word. And we saw last week that God is seeking to glorify Himself by creating a people for Himself, and then He builds those people, He sustains those people the same way He created them, by His Word. God creates His people with His Word, and He sustains His people with His Word. That's how we grow in Christ-likeness, the Word. So, when we gather on Sunday morning, what do? We gather around the Word. We read Scripture in our worship time. We sing Scripture, and then we come together. We pray Scripture, and then we come together, and we hear Scripture preached to us, because our church is centered on the Word, because God has designed it to function that way. That is what builds us up. That is what creates God's people. And so when we meet with each other in our own homes, we fellowship around the Word, because that's what builds us up. When we encourage one another, you know, you come alongside someone, they're discouraged, they're having a hard time, they're struggling with sin. Encourage them with the Word. That's the tool that God has put in your hands to help the church accomplish its purpose. That is what will build them up into Christ-likeness. That is what will increase their faith. Use the Word. When you confront someone, maybe they have a blind spot of sin in their life. You know, that's the thing with blind spots. You don't see it. You need someone else looking out for your blind spots. You have them. I have them. There are sin struggles in my life that I don't see clearly, and I need you to come alongside and use the Word to help correct me and steer me in the right direction. That's the way the body of Christ functions, and that's the way we use the Word. And then when we go out into the community as a church, what do we take with us? We take the Word. We don't take our insights. We don't take our 10 steps to a happy marriage. We take the Word to the world. And that is what God uses to glorify Himself. All right. You may now turn the page in your notes. And we're just going to look at a few key passages in the New Testament that talk about life in the church. All right. What goes on in the church? What are some special activities of the church? What's it supposed to look like? And we're just going to ask one question of each of these passages. We're going to ask the question, who? Okay? So we're going to do a little investigative reporting together, all right? We're going to explore these passages and see who it's talking about. So we're going to turn quickly to all of these, all right? Matthew 18. We'll do a little sword drilling. This is Christ teaching His disciples. One of the two places that Christ mentions the concept of the church, the Word church, even before it was formed, He was preparing them for it. And of course, Matthew, the book, was written after the church was formed. So, verse 15, Christ is going to talk about how the church is supposed to function. If your brother sins, what do? Go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Right? That's how we're supposed to be functioning, involving each other's lives and helping each other. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. All right? So he's giving us a process to use to help our brother who's in sin. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When he says, tell it to the church, who is that? Who is the church you're supposed to tell it to? Every Christian in the world? All the Christians inside a certain geographical area? All the people that walked into the service that morning? Just anyone who's in the building? Is that the church you're supposed to tell it to? Who is that? Next passage, 1 Corinthians 5. So what we just looked at is the beginning teachings of the process of what we call church discipline, which is the means of restoring brothers and sisters in sin, restoring them back to Christ. And here in the church in Corinth, there is a very severe situation, an extreme example, and the Apostle Paul is writing to them, 1 Corinthians 5. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have been arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So Paul's not there, but he's saying, I've heard the report and I've made my judgment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right, there's a lot of difficult things in this passage, and we're not going to take time to explore all of them. You can do that on your own. But the big idea is that there's someone in the church who's calling himself a Christian, and he's living an unrepentant, immoral lifestyle, and Paul says you have to put him out for his own good. Okay, whatever delivered over to the Satan for the destruction of his flesh means, it's for his own good so that he will see the seriousness of his sin. And it's also for the good of the church, because you cannot have this person saying, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the church, and living in this immoral lifestyle. For the good of the brother and for the good of the church, you must put him out. Now, look at the end of this chapter. Verse 9. Okay, Paul had written to them before, and he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with an immoral person, with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Okay, so Paul says, I told you not to be associated with immoral people. I didn't mean everyone, because then you couldn't even live here. There are immoral people everywhere. I meant, don't be associated with immoral people who call themselves Christians. That's the point, all right? Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who calls himself a Christian, if he's an immoral person or covetous, etc. Not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul's the apostle to the church. It's not my job to go tell unsaved people they shouldn't be living in immorality just for the sake of regulating their morality. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Okay, who question? Who is inside the church and who is outside the church? There's a clear inside and a clear outside. And he's saying, this man's inside the church, and you need to remove him from your midst. You need to put him out. And you need to do this for people who are in the church, people who are part of the church. You don't do this for people that aren't part of the church. So who is that? And how do we know who that is? If someone walks in this door on a Sunday morning, we don't know them, but we learn that they're in immorality. Can we put them out of the church? Well, if the church is a building, we can. But the church isn't a building. The church is a group of people. The church is a clearly defined group of Christians who are committed to one another. My wife is a member of the Music Teachers Association of California, MTAC. And there's lots of things that go along with that, and she has certain obligations to them, and she pays dues, and she attends meetings occasionally, and it lets her do certain things with her students, and they can have recitals, and they can do different contests and things. She's a member of MTAC. But if she became negligent in her obligations, or if she was teaching in a way that reflected poorly on what that association wants to stand for, they could choose to put her out of the MTAC. And she would no longer be associated with them. They would say, the way you're teaching isn't what we stand for, so we're putting you out. We don't want to be associated with you. All right? I am not a member of the MTAC. Not because I don't want to be, just because I'm not yet, I guess. I live in no fear of ever being put out of the MTAC. They couldn't put me out if they wanted to. I've never joined anything to be put out of. The MTAC is a clearly defined group of people who have committed to one another, and they have a certain set of obligations and agreements for how they're going to function so that they reflect the values of the MTAC. And if she's not doing that, she gets put out. If I'm not doing that, what are they going to do? They can't put me out of something I haven't joined. The practice of church discipline in the New Testament makes no sense if there isn't a clearly defined group of people who have committed themselves to each other. That's the only way that it can work. One more on this topic. 2 Corinthians. You're in 1 Corinthians. Jump to 2 Corinthians 2. Still asking who questions. Here's another case of church discipline in the church at Corinth. We're not sure if it's the same guy at all. That's not the point. But we're at the other end, and the process of discipline has worked, and he's been restored back into the fellowship, back into the church. And Paul has to give them instructions about how to do that. We'll jump in at verse 5. Okay, this was a sorrowful experience for them. And he says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." All right, this brother who sinned caused sorrow to all the church. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Okay, he's been restored. Welcome him back into the fellowship. Assure him of your love. Forgive him freely. But the phrase we're most interested in is in verse 6. This punishment, this church discipline, was inflicted by the majority. So our who question is, the majority of who? The majority of all the citizens of Corinth? The majority of everyone who ever visited one of their Sunday morning services? You cannot have a majority unless you have a clearly defined group of which the majority is a subset. The majority of the members of MTAC can vote on something because they all know who they are. They have committed to each other. And so out of that, you can have a majority. So all we're saying is that in the New Testament, we're seeing a clearly defined group of people who are committed to each other, and they all know who each other is. All right, now we're going to switch gears a little bit. Our next reference, turn to Acts 20. Acts 20. We've been looking at church members at the church members together in relation to each other. Now look at the church members in relationship to the leaders. Okay, think from the perspective of a pastor in these next verses, and see what we learn about the way the church is supposed to function. Acts 20. This is Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's saying goodbye to them, sort of a tearful farewell on the shore, giving them last instructions. We come into verse 28. Paul exhorts these pastors, these elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This is a dear and precious verse to a pastor. And it's a challenging verse to a pastor. Be on guard for yourself, first of all, but also be on guard for all the flock. Who is that? As a pastor, who am I to be on particular guard for? I cannot be on guard for all the Christians in the world. That's not how human relationships work. If I'm going to do the one another's, I can't do that with everyone as a pastor. I cannot be on guard for all the Christians in Menifee. That's not how human relationships work. As a pastor, I'm commanded to be on guard for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. If the pastor is going to fulfill his duty, there must be a specific group of people that he understands himself to be obligated to. People who have put themselves under his leadership and said, "We want you to shepherd us. We want you to be the one who watches for our souls. And the pastor looks at that group, his flock, and says, these are the souls that I have been entrusted with. Keep that thought. Turn to Hebrews 13. We're almost done flipping. I want you to see these verses with your own eyes, though. Now, this is a verse about church leadership, but from the perspective of the congregation. Hebrews 13, verse 17. How does a church function? This is one of the ways a church functions. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. Does that sound familiar? They keep watch over your souls in a certain way. They keep watch as those who will give an account. This is a weighty and terrifying verse for a pastor. You know, Paul said, don't be eager to be teachers because they receive a double condemnation. But he says, they watch for your souls as those who will give an account. I am accountable for those that I've been entrusted to. Pastor Tim is accountable for the flock. And he's going to give an account for those people. He's going to give an account for his flock. Not just for himself, but for his flock. Who? Who are the people for whom pastors will give an account? All the Christians in the world? All the Christians in Menifee? Anyone who ever walks through that door? Now, we have a responsibility to everyone who walks in that door. We have visitors, and we're glad you're here, and we want to serve you in every way that we can. But how can a pastor watch over the soul of someone who's just walked in the door? That's not how human relationships work. That's not how shepherding works. There's a shepherd, and there's a flock. That takes us right to our next point. We're going to skip that last passage and just look at on that list. There are common metaphors for the church. You know, we can learn something about the way the New Testament talks about the church. And it talks about the church as a flock. A flock is a group of sheep that have a shepherd. And the shepherd keeps them all in the sheepfold. And there are fences. There's an inside and there's an outside. Just like there's an inside the Garden of Eden, and there's an inside the Ark, and there's an inside the Promised Land, and there's an inside the church. There's a flock, and there's a shepherd. There's an inside and an outside. And he needs to protect those sheep from wolves. But there are other sheep that he's not responsible for. He's responsible for his flock. Who are those people? Scripture talks about the church as a building. A building has individual blocks. But does a building have blocks that are just sort of floating around it? You know, you go to a construction site, and there's the new building, and there's a brick over there. Is that brick part of that building? That brick is in no way connected to that building. What if a brick is kind of in, but sort of swinging out? Right? Kind of, I'm not sure. Kind of half part of this building and half not part of this building. Is that brick part of that building? Is that the image that God wants us to imagine? That we're all just kind of floating around loose and sort of half plugged in? Or is the image of a building tell us that all those bricks are joined together with mortar and they're all accomplishing one purpose? How about a body? Another common metaphor. You can just elaborate and imagine that yourself. Pancreas floating over here. Not part of the body. The body is a single unit and it's inextricably joined together. Inseparably bound together. You know what? We need to go back to Acts 5. I skipped it, but we can't. Never skip anything in your notes. You'll regret it later. Stay with me here. Last one. Then we're going to draw conclusions from this. Acts 5, 12 and 13. All right. This is the church Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost. And we've just had the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. All right, so the church is growing. People are being added to the church. People are giving to the church. And then we have this couple who lies and is struck dead. That is bad for church growth. Go to that church. People said they were giving more in the offering than they were, and they died right there in front of the pastor. Would you be reluctant to participate in this new group? Bad for church growth, very good for church purity, which is what God is interested in. But look at verse 12. All right. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. They were united together. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. Right? No one dared to associate. Now, that word, associate, is kind of an interesting translation. Because the word it's translating is from the Greek noun for glue. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it's the word that translates a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and it'll be one flesh. Two people inseparably joined together like glue. Like you take two boards and you join them with glue. That's the word. And if you have anything other than the New American Standard, it probably says join. ESV, NIV, King James. That's the idea here. No one dared join this group because two people had just gotten struck dead. We do not want to be associated with them the way my wife is associated with the MTAC. We do not want to join this group. So we see that people were faced with a decision. Either you join the group who are all in one accord, or you don't. That was their decision. There doesn't seem to be any potential for, well, we're going to attend, but we're not going to join. It was either join or stay away. That was the understanding in the early church. All right. So we look at all of this. Your handout says, the New Testament's overall teaching on life in the church implies something. It implies a clearly defined group of people who have deliberately and formally committed to each other. Now, what does the New Testament not do? The New Testament does not clearly spell out something called church membership and says, you must do this. But it does imply that that's the kind of thing that was functioning in the New Testament church and as the epistles were written. We see the need, we see the usefulness of some system whereby we can make clear who is in the church and who is not. Who we are committed together with for the one another's and who we are not. Who the pastors are directly responsible for before God and who they are not. We need some system for this. We have a system for this. It's called church membership. And you look through the history of the church and it's been practiced for centuries. Because we're trying to operate as best we can figure out in the way that the New Testament is telling us by example and by instruction. There is a clear group of people that are committed to each other. All right, so the last page. What does this kind of formal, official, self-conscious commitment accomplish? Okay, we've got a group of people and we're saying we are formally committing to each other. We're saying we want to be a part of this body. We're saying we cannot live the Christian life on our own, and we want to be associated with this group of people. And we're saying we want to be under this leadership. We want you to watch over our souls, and we want to submit to your leading through the Word. We want to declare that publicly and formally. What does that accomplish? Seven things, really quickly. It helps maintain the clear distinction between God's people and the lost. That's the point of church discipline. Someone says, I'm a Christian, and he's not living like it. That's saying something untrue about God. The distinction is not clear. That was the point with the nation of Israel. Keep the distinction clear because I'm your God, and it's for the sake of his name we keep the distinction clear. And so church discipline functions to do that. We will not affirm someone's claim to be a Christian if they're rebelling. That's the point of church discipline. And church discipline does not function if there's not some clear group of people. All right, number two, it helps maintain the testimony of the name of Christ in the purity of his church. That's a similar idea. the purity of the church. He told the Corinthians to put him out because you can't have that immoral person associated with you because it's like leaven. It's like yeast, and it's going to affect the whole group. It helps to clarify the gospel. It says what being a Christian is and what being a Christian is not. We have had people in our church who have requested to join our church. And we went through the process with them. And then when they shared their testimony of salvation, it became evident that they did not understand the gospel. And so we can't, as a church, affirm and say, yes, you're a Christian, if you don't understand the gospel. This official, formal commitment of church membership helps to clarify the gospel for us and for everyone else. And of course, number four, it helps your personal growth in Christ-likeness, being able to fulfill the one another's in loving, committed relationship to each other. It helps immensely your leaders fulfill their role when you come and say, we want to be under your leadership. We commit to you. We commit to this church. And we are able to fulfill our role as ones who will give an account. And all of this serves to help you declare God's unique greatness and his radical gospel priorities to the world. This is crazy to some people. This doesn't make any sense. If you walk up to the average person and said, are you committed to your church? That's like asking them, are you committed to your grocery store? What are you talking about? I mean, I go there. I like the stuff they have. I'm committed to it. Church is a place I go to get stuff. They don't understand that God's priorities are different, and he's using a body of people to declare his glory. Now, like I said at the beginning, there are many different situations. There are many different people here, and you're all in different situations. You're all in different places in your walk with the Lord. And we all need to respond differently. But as I said, I want to serve each of us. And would you consider, wherever you are in relationship to Christ, wherever you are in relationship to this church, would you consider how well you are fulfilling the purpose that God brought you into the church for? Consider how much you might be missing of the grace of God. God has designed the church to help you in your walk, to help you glorify him. And you might be missing out by not being lovingly committed to a group of believers in a local church. And if you're already a member, I encourage you to excel still more, as Paul wrote to Thessalonians. And as I preach these things, I am so encouraged by the example of so many of you. I am learning from you about the one another's. And I am grateful for your influence in my life, for in each other's lives. And you are displaying this. And I want you to keep doing that. I want you to grasp the heights of God's plan for you. Keep doing that. Let Christ build his church through you as you minister to the word to your brothers and sisters. God has designed a beautiful thing in the church for us to be lovingly committed to one another in a community of faith to display his glory. And to conclude, I just want you to turn to the back page, and we put there a church covenant. We're not going to read it all. Now I'm talking to members. If you have officially joined yourself to this body, if you have said, I'm willing to put my name on paper and say, I want to be a part of this group, this is what we have committed to. And this is a good reminder for us. This was a good reminder for me this week. I fished this thing out. What exactly have I committed to? This isn't a contract. This isn't like your cell phone account. This is a covenant. This is a vow, a promise between other believers and God. I encourage you to take this and just look at it this afternoon. Read through it. If you're a member, read through it. Pray through it. Ask God to help you excel still more in these things. Look for areas where you're weak and where you can strengthen yourself. Take this list and look at the one another's list and see what God might do. And if you're not a member, but you are committed to this church, look at this And ask yourself if you can agree to it. If you can fulfill the New Testament pattern of a group of people who are joined together, a clear group of people who are distinguishable. And if you can fulfill this covenant, then I encourage you to pray about that. Talk to us about that. We're able to have you take the next step in your commitment to Christ, your commitment to His body. Loving commitment to Christ means loving commitment to the body of Christ. Let's pray.